Those of you who've been with us for quite a while, you remember maybe even a couple years ago, we began to look at this book together, and we even journeyed through chapter one. And this has been a long time since then, so we're just now getting back to our study of this wonderful book, 1 Peter chapter 2. More than 30 years have passed since Jesus was crucified and buried and had come back alive out of the grave and had ascended into the air all the way back to heaven. More than 30 years have passed since that had all taken place. And during those three decades, believers in Christ experienced severe suffering and persecution. and they were scattered throughout the known world at the time, carrying the gospel with them to wherever they were forced to flee. But now things are about to get ratcheted up to a whole new level throughout the entire Roman kingdom. Many historians view the deranged Roman Emperor Nero as the one responsible for setting fire to a large portion of the city of Rome, simply to clear out land for his new marble palaces and other monuments to his own name. And this had devastated much of the city's population, leaving many who lived there in the city of Rome homeless and jobless. And the people became furious against their king. We wouldn't know anything about that here in America today, of people being not liking what their leaders are doing politically. But they had become angry with their emperor, and so Nero created a scapegoat to blame for the fire. There was a peculiar group of people called Christians. There were wild rumors about what these Christians believed about a carpenter who supposedly came back to life after being crucified. These Christians could even be accused of being cannibals, meeting to eat the body and drink the blood of their beloved master. And so, already suspicious toward Christians, the people quickly got behind Nero's propaganda campaign against these believers, and they persecuted wherever they possibly could be found. To the average Roman citizen, those who followed this one called Christ would be viewed as unpatriotic and unwelcome in their community. And so in the midst of this impending crisis that Peter sees brewing, and as this persecution is being ramped up to a level that hadn't been seen up to that time, a man probably in his mid-70s by now, whose hands were undoubtedly calloused from handling the heavy fishing nets and wooden oars year after year of his early life, he sits down to write an important letter that was urgently needed. The Apostle Peter wanted to help answer some questions that he knew would be swirling around the minds of his fellow Christians, things that they'd be wrestling with for answers. Things like, what do we say to those who wonder why we are so different from the rest of the society we live in? Or how do we relate to those in authority over us if they oppose our faith? They don't like that we worship Jesus, or that we're called a Christian. How do we respond to those in authority over us like that? Or when your job is in jeopardy because of your testimony as a believer, what do you do? How do you respond to your boss or those in authority when your job gets in jeopardy because you're trying to do what's right and live for Christ? If you're married to an unsaved person, can that relationship, that marriage, remain intact? How do we deal with that? Where do I turn when I am mistreated or abused? Simply for being a follower of Christ. Who do I look to for help, for hope, when I'm in that kind of a situation? For the Christian in America today, much like those to whom this letter was written, the world around us is changing very rapidly and drastically. Pastor Erwin Lutzer, who pastored Moody Church for many years, he wrote this. He said, "The day of the casual Christian is over. It will no longer be possible to drift along, hoping that no tough choices will have to be made. It will now cost something to be a follower of Jesus Christ." He says, this is no time to pitch a fit, or to panic, or spend our time complaining over the loss of all that we've known in our country. He said, let's not sing that we're standing on the rock of ages and then act as if we're clinging to a piece of driftwood. So Pastor Lutzer goes on to report that a mission agency that monitors the church over in China asked thousands of believers that drew them, what it was that drew them to faith in Christ, especially when it could mean being demoted at work or persecuted or marginalized or even imprisoned over there. What is it that drew them to want to become a Christian, to want to know Jesus Christ personally? And many answers were given, but the one answer that was most often relayed and given the most was that the joy in the lives of believers with whom they came into contact, that was what made them curious. And this joy made them envious of these people. How could they be so joyful in the midst of a situation like they lived in there? And then it made them curious about this and eventually became receptive to hearing the gospel, the good news of how Jesus Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again, is alive forevermore, and wants to save anyone who will believe on him and place their trust in him. And so that's what it was, that initial thing that drew them was the joy of these other believers there around there. Well, what is it that's going to maintain this kind of joy in our lives, no matter what is happening around us? How can we have that magnetic attraction to unbelievers that we might come into contact with in our day-to-day basis? Well, Peter is going to talk about that throughout his letter here. And he gives us the key in chapter 5 and verse 12. If you want to just look there quickly. Chapter 5 and verse 12. At the end of the verse, he says, I've written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. This gives us the key and the reason for this entire letter. Peter's telling them, this is the real deal. This is the real thing right here that's going to keep you encouraged to live for God, even when the situation you're living in is becoming more and more threatening and horrible. Here's what will bring joy to your life, the true grace of God. The word grace is used in every single chapter of 1 Peter. Grace is God's generous favor to undeserving sinners and needy saints. It's God giving us what we could never deserve as a gift, a free gift. And when we depend on God's grace, we can endure suffering and we can turn trials into triumphs, Warren Wiersbe says. In the first chapter here in 1 Peter, we see how God's grace gives us the security of our salvation and a guaranteed reservation in heaven. I'm so thankful for that. When you become a Christian and you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, your name's written down, the Lamb's Book of Life, he's got a register of all the names of those who have believed on him, and you have a guaranteed, secure reservation with him in glory. The Bible tells us in John 14, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. We have that precious promise in the scriptures, that reservation. I was talking to Molly just the other day about heaven and what it's going to be like there. And one of the amazing things about what Peter describes in our inheritance that is in Christ, what we have gained by becoming a believer in Christ, is that it's an inheritance, the Bible says, that fadeth not away. That is, it doesn't become something we get used to or accustomed to when we get to heaven. You know, every day, it's almost going to be like the first day that we got there. And it doesn't wear off. It doesn't fade away. Maybe you have tried a food that you really have come to enjoy. And the first time you tried it, it was just like, boom, your mind, you know, it was just mind-blowing. It was so good. But after a while, you kind of become accustomed to it because you know what to expect. But think of every time you ate that food, it being like the first time you ever tried it, and just being that enjoyable, that much of an experience. God says here in the book of 1 Peter that our inheritance, our joy that's going to be there, is one that doesn't fade away over time. And think about how long we're going to get to enjoy that for the rest of eternity. It doesn't end, and the joy of it's not going to diminish over time. Amazing thing there about our inheritance in the Lord. That was just a freebie there about chapter 1, because we're going to get to chapter 2 here. Also, God's grace causes us to exhibit holy lifestyles. In chapter 1, Peter reminds us of something God said in the Old Testament book of Leviticus, where he said, be ye holy as I am holy. So he says, as the people of God now, as being born again into God's family, he wants us to exhibit that family characteristic of living a holy life as He is holy, and to be living a life that lets our light shine before others, that they might see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. And then He tells us about walking in reverence before God and in love toward others. At the end of chapter 1, Peter reminds us about the grace of God in providing us with His unchangeable Word, which helps bring us to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then things don't stop there. The grace of God continues to work in our lives to enable us to grow more and more like Jesus Christ each day. And that's God's purpose for us, to conform us to the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus. Now, there's a vast difference between growing mature in the faith and growing older in the faith. Maybe you've come across somebody in your experience, and they've been saved for several decades. We're talking, you know, somebody's been saved 25 years, and yet they haven't grown. It's like you ask them a Bible question, you know, just a simple thing, and they wouldn't be able to tell you where to find a verse that would answer that question. So there's a big difference between becoming mature in the faith and just getting older in the faith. Does that make sense to you? Because that's what Peter's going to get at here at the beginning of chapter 2. He wants us to grow in grace, to grow in our maturity and our knowledge of God, who He is, and in our daily experience, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. So let's talk about that maturing process that he's got here in chapter 2. He says here at the first outset of chapter 2, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may," what's that next word? Grow! He wants you to grow thereby. And then he says, "If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is," there's our word again, "gracious." It's full of grace. All right, so let's start off here. The first word is the word... I couldn't hear you. What is it? The very first word of chapter 2, verse 1. Wherefore. All right, so why is that there? What is that doing? I just hear crickets out there. Wherefore. All right, wherefore always points us up. Points us back to something he's already said, because he's connecting things here. So what he's going to connect us to is verse 23, how we are born again, not of corruptible seed, you know, something that changes and decays over time, but of the incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So we have God's word that brought us to salvation, and that is going to help us to change into the image of Christ and grow us to where we need to be by God's grace. And so in light of the fact that we are now under new management, we have a heavenly Father that loves us, and we've been born into His family, we are responsible to follow His authority in our lives and live according to His word. What He's told us is right, and what He's told us is wrong. So now we have this responsibility, in light of the fact that we've been born into His family, to live like that. A child of the Heavenly Father. Now these three verses, together, they form one long sentence. Now how many of you have started English class already this year? Okay, so you're ready. You're shaking the rust off and the cobwebs. You know, getting ready into school. English class, here we have one sentence in all three verses. That's just one long sentence. And I want you to find here, if you can, there's only one verb, one main verb in this long sentence. And see if you can pick it out and find it. What would be the one verb in verses 1 through 3? Oh, you know what it is back there. Griffin's got it.
Desire.
Desire! He found it. All right, so you want to, maybe if you mark in your Bible, you may want to underline that. That is the verb here. It's an imperative. It's a command. And this is what Peter's telling us. Hey, if you want to grow, this should be seen in your life. It's going to be a help to you. Desire the Word. Desire the Word of God. The word desire means to long for something, to crave for it, to hunger after it. I wonder, do we see that in our lives when it comes to the Scriptures? Do we have that craving? Where if we went a day, a whole day, without any reading any verses at all, would we miss it? Would there be an appetite or a hunger there? I've had that picture up there. Is your stomach growling, ready to eat? Or would it kind of be okay? You wouldn't miss it too much. Well, there would be a reason for you not to miss it. And Peter tells us there in verse 1 about some things that can stifle our appetite. We're going to talk about some junk food. Boy, how many of you would like to have some of that up there? Everybody's going to be hungry for dinner early. And so we got to get through this so you can get to your next meal. He's going to tell us about 5 sinful qualities that will ruin your appetite for the Word of God. It kind of get in the way, and just like junk food would do this, and I know your mom gets mad at you because you eat stuff in the middle of the afternoon and then you're not hungry for dinner, right? And because you filled up on junk food and you're not ready for the good stuff. And this is what Peter's going to tell us here at the beginning of the chapter. There's some things we've got to avoid and get out of our life so that we can have an appetite for the good stuff, the Word of God. All right, so first junk food item here, I want you to see, and he lists it here in verse 1, is malice. Can you say that with me?
Malice.
Ooh, what's malice? Ooh. Malice, that's a real general word for wanting to hurt others. Maybe a hateful attitude towards somebody. Or maybe simply evil behavior. He says, get this out of your life. And so that's what he says here. He says, in his participle here, he says, wherefore laying aside all malice. Laying aside means throwing something away. Discarding, you know, just like you would lay aside dirty clothes. I hope you guys would do that and not fold it up and put it back in your drawer. If something's dirty that you're wearing and it's stinky and smelly, you would want to remove that and get it in the right pile ready to be washed. But here Peter says, hey, lay it aside. Throw it away. Discard these dirty garments and let it go. Get rid of it. In Ephesians chapter 4, he tells us a little bit about malice and the opposite of malice. It says in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. You see all these things that are related to this type of evil behavior, this hateful attitude towards somebody else, the evil speaking, the bitterness, the wrath, and the anger. He says, don't have that in your life, but rather, the next verse tells us what should be there, even when people mistreat us or do wrong against us. He says, be ye kind one to another. Well, this is tough. Forgiving. That's not easy, is it? When somebody wrongs you, that you would forgive them? But why is that possible for us as believers? Because no matter what somebody does against us, it never could compare to what we've been forgiven of before the Lord by Jesus dying for our sins. He says, keep this in mind. Even as God, for Christ's sake, what he did for you to make it possible for you to be forgiven, nothing could ever compare to what Jesus went through on your behalf and the wrong that he endured against him so that you could be saved. He says, because of that, you can forgive somebody else. You can forgive. So that malice needs to be laid aside. Christians should come to hate the stinking garments of their old sinful life, covered with the stench of death. You remember Jesus' friend Lazarus, when Jesus went to see Mary and Martha there, and he had been dead and placed in the grave. Anybody remember how many days was he there in the grave, and they had sealed the tomb up, and so he was in there. How many days was it, Griffin? Well, that's close. That's
quattro.
Really close. What's that?
Quattro.
Yeah, quattro. 4 days he'd been in there, and they said, he stinketh by now. That's really true. And maybe some of you, never mind. But it was not an enticing thing to want to open up the grave there and pull Lazarus out or call him forth. But when he got out there, do you remember one of the first things they told the people to do for Lazarus? Because remember, he had been wrapped up sort of almost like a mummy. You know, he was wrapped real tight in those grave clothes and with the spices and the ointments. What did they say to do for Lazarus? Yeah, get those grave clothes off. Those stinky, rotten, decaying garments. Get them off. Lay them aside. That's the idea that Peter has here for us. Don't remain, even though Jesus has called us from spiritual death to life, don't stay in those stinky garments of sin. He says, lay aside the malice. Get it out of your life. Don't live with that hateful, stinky, rotten attitude towards somebody else, but have forgiveness, a forgiving spirit toward others. And then he mentions the second thing. But before we get there, how many times in just verse 1, how many times does it tell us that we need to lay aside all, so it doesn't leave any exception to anything there? Three times. He uses the word all. He says all malice, all guile, and all evil speaking. So he's being very thorough here, not leaving a whole lot of wiggle room for exceptions or excuses here. He uses the word all malice. Don't let any of that in your life. Then he says, and all, what's our next junk food item here? Guile. Well, this is talking about something that is cunning or crafty, manipulating, any kind of deception. Maybe you're there taking a quiz at school and your line of sight includes your classmates' quiz and you can see what they're writing. Guile would be to look on their answers and to copy them because you didn't study well enough and you want to copy down theirs. That would be guile, cheating, that dishonesty. On our taxes, when you go to do your taxes, and maybe there's an area there where you can fudge the numbers a little bit and come out a whole lot better. That would be guile if it was dishonest. On an expense report at work, saying, well, you know, I put this many hours in when really you hadn't. That would be dishonest and deceitful. Now, this Greek word was used to speak of the bait that was on a fisherman's hook. You know, to deceive the fish into thinking, oh, this is something good. And you would trick that fish to want to bite down on that hook with that bait that was there, that deceitfulness. It was also used to speak of the what you would put on an animal trap to get them to step into that bear trap or that animal trap. We, for a while, when we first got chickens, had trouble with rats out near where the chicken coop was. And so I knew what mouse traps were, and you know, we've used those before, but I went to the store and actually saw a rat trap. And this thing was enormous. If one of those snapped on your fingers, I think it would probably take it off. This thing was so, it had such a powerful spring on it. But we would use peanut butter as a bait on it. They love peanut butter or cheese, and they would get that. And I won't tell you what happened in the end, but it wasn't pretty. But there are all kinds of ways in life to be deceitful, dishonest. And there are really two main reasons why we get tempted to be dishonest. One is to try to gain something that we don't have yet, you know, try to get what we want. And another reason is try to escape something we don't want. Maybe escape the punishment of or consequence for our actions. So be very careful when you're going through life not to use dishonesty to try to get something, maybe to gain favor with a group, you know, you're going to act a certain way dishonestly. Or to get, you know, financial gain, or to escape a situation, escape something, you know, by being dishonest. It only makes things worse if you try to throw dishonesty into a situation that you're already in. Proverbs chapter 19 gives us some wisdom there. It says, the desire of a man is his kindness, and a poor man is better than a what?
A liar.
I'd rather be poor and be honest and still have some integrity than to be a liar and have some riches along the way. That's what the Bible's teaching us there. So guile. Don't let any dishonesty in your life or guile. What would be the next thing on the list of junk food that Peter's going to tell us to lay aside, get out of here? Well, hypocrisies. We talked about that during our passage in James. It means wearing masks. That insincerity, acting one way in somebody's presence and then reversing and being two-faced, you know, when they're not around. One pastor said this word refers to the mask that was worn by the actors and actresses in Peter's day, and that the mask had an expression painted on it. It could be a frown or it could be a smile, but the true feelings of the actors would be hidden behind the mask as they played their part on the stage. So this isn't acting one way in front of somebody and then reversing when they're gone. It's not a handshake and a smile and then thinking as you let go of that person's hand, oh, I hope he doesn't sit next to me. or coming up to somebody and saying, hey, how are you doing? And then thinking, oh, I hope they don't tell me because I don't really want to listen. That kind of thing where you're duplicitous or two-faced before somebody, hypocrisies. Another thing that will hinder the growth in our lives because it will stifle our appetite, Peter says, is envies. This is the resentment of someone else's property or prosperity, their giftedness or their blessings. You know, resenting that they have those things and you don't. And envy can lead to grudges and bitterness and hatred and conflict. James also talks about this in chapter 4. He says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? That's some serious stuff. Wars. He says, come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members. You know, those desires that you have for things that other people have, and then you start to fight about them and resent them with your envy. Envy wants to have what someone else has. And this is something that starts very early on in our lives. I mean, it starts at a real young age where, you know, one kid has something that you want and you're going to go get it no matter what. And this can get interesting there at home. Now, according to Peter, we have to cooperate with the Holy Spirit daily in making choices deliberately to kick envy out of our lives. And say, you know, envy is not going to be it. I'm kicking it out. I'm laying it aside. Get rid of this. I wonder if you know of anything in your life right now where you sense this might be cropping up. Where you feel like you're looking at somebody else and their blessings that they've got in their life and you're resenting them for that. And you want what they have and you cannot feel joy for them. Now the unsaved world is all wrapped up in this kind of a stinking attitude. And they will attempt to destroy somebody else to try to get what they have and not feel badly about it. You know, they will do whatever it takes to get what they want. And Peter says, as a child of God, don't have that in your life. Let's be different. Let's shake off those old smelly rags of envy. And the last one he lists here is evil speakings. He says, in all evil speakings. So no, none of this. Don't let any even a hint of this in your life. This is talking about gossip, rumor spreading, an attempt to destroy somebody else's reputation or testimony. And boy, this is a tough one. Because it's so appealing sometimes to come up to somebody and say, hey, did you hear about it? And sometimes we get real spiritual and we'll frame it as a prayer request. And say, hey, you've got to pray for this person. Let me tell you what's going on in their life. And that's awful. And Peter says, hey, don't do this. Don't have gossip, rumor spreading in your life. This is how the unbelievers were treating the Christians. They were spreading rumors about them and trying to gossip and destroy their lives. And why, Peter's saying, why would you want this in your midst, in your church or your life? Why would you want to bring this upon somebody else when this is being done to you like it is? We have to give each other in the body of Christ the benefit of the doubt and think the best of them. We need to be slow to repeat anything about anybody unless we've gotten all the facts right. And then don't repeat it unless you're either part of the problem or part of the solution. You probably have heard the saying, I heard it through the grapevine. You ever hear that? Or maybe you know the song. Anybody want to sing that one? I remember the California Raisins and the commercials there. Heard it through the grapevine. But what does that mean? Well, during the days of the Civil War, one of the means of communication with the slaves that were fleeing along the Underground Railroad, maybe you've heard of that system they had of getting slaves freed out of the southern states to the north, was using laundry, of all things. And they would strategically hang laundry outdoors on a clothesline to dry, or so it seemed. And one selection of clothing announced that it was unsafe to travel in that area and, you know, stay hidden. And another article of clothing meant that it was safe to move through that area. And then other pieces of clothing hanging out on the line would identify safe houses where food and rest could be found. And quilts were even made. And sometimes they would be crafted with patterns that actually gave directions to the next safe house. It was an ingenious way to get directions out there to folks that needed them. Now, since rope was very expensive during the war, grapevines were substituted often as clotheslines, and then the laundry would be hung out on the grapevine. So this system came to be known officially as the grapevine telegraph. And over time, the word telegraph was dropped, and then the song came about, and you know it that way. And people simply referred to it as the grapevine. And so today we use that to refer to the latest news, you know, the latest gossip going around. And it's now an expression that has nothing to do with bringing people to freedom or to a safe place. In fact, it brings people into sin's enslavement and destruction. And so Peter's telling us here, hey, cut up your grapevine. Don't have that anymore in your life. Cast aside the desire to gossip and to spread rumors, and always, always respect the absent. Don't let gossip into your life and testimony. Evil speakings. So we see here the junk food that Peter tells us to get out of our lives. What about the proper nutrition? What does he have listed here? Well, there's a couple things that he's going to talk about. How God's word has life, it gives life, and then it nourishes life. And it's never enough to abandon what is wrong. We've got to also replace it with what is right. And that is the way to see sin overcome in our lives. Through faith, we remove what's wrong, we become renewed in our minds, and then we replace it with what's right. It's how to deal with all the kinds of sin in our life. We find this principle in Ephesians chapter 4, again with that illustration of clothing. He says that ye put off concerning the former conversation, you know, your former lifestyle or way of life, living, the old man, you know, that's our old sinful flesh, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And then he says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So what is it that's going to renew our mind or get our thoughts placed upon the truth, once again, of what's real, what's genuine? Well, the Bible talks about being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that's going to be done right here in God's word to get us thinking and the correct patterns, the way that God sees things and lays them out for us. So we get the sin, we remove it out of our lives, we become renewed in our minds. And then it says in verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which after God has created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, if you read Ephesians chapter 4 further, he talks about this whole principle of removing, renewing, and then replacing it. And he says, let him that stole, just as an example of a sin, he says, if you're stealing, don't steal anymore. But he said, instead, work hard so you can provide for those that are in need. So replace your stealing with hard work, diligent work. And see how God blesses that. So the first thing we're going to see here is an instruction. Peter gives us this instruction. Somebody said it before. The one main verb in this sentence is an imperative. And he says, desire. Desire and long for and crave and hunger after the word of God. So he says in verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. The word of God is completely pure, he says there. It's sincere. It's without any contamination. It will never deceive or harm you. It won't make you spiritually sick because there's nothing in it that would do so. There's no germs or impurities. It's not diluted or mixed with error like many things in the world. I wonder how many days, though, that you could go without reading or hearing Scripture before it starts to bother you. Where's your appetite? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That's an interesting verse because it's a promise that if you'll simply have the hunger for it, the thirst for it, that God will bless you and fill you with that righteousness. Oh, friends, this is a simple command to want the Bible. Do you want it? You know, our daily habits can reveal our level of desire in a pretty interesting way, especially with the freedoms that we have in our country to actually possess the Word of God. Many of you have multiple copies at home. And I wonder, how much does it get open on a daily basis? How much are you craving and desiring and having an appetite expressed for God's Word? Are you longing after it? He uses an illustration here to help us see how great this desire should be. And it's with a newborn baby. He says, just like a newborn baby would desire milk, he says, you need to have this in your life, this craving. Now, how often does a newborn baby express his desire to be fed? Anybody come through this recently enough to remember? Actually, sometimes, we're off of there anyway. I've seen it is often described as like an hour and a half for somebody that's really hungry, maybe a couple hours. and it's there and then gone, right? It doesn't last very long, the quenching of that thirst or that desire to be fed, and then boom, they're crying again, crying out for my mother, usually every couple of hours. Now, this passage here, talking about the milk of the Word, is not like other Bible passages in the New Testament that talk about milk in contrast with meat or solid foods, where, you know, they just haven't reached a level of spiritual maturity beyond the basics of Christianity. And you'll see that in Hebrews chapter 5. This is talking just about the desire that a newborn baby has for that milk. That same level of desire ought to be in us. That no matter where you are spiritually, you ought to have that desire for God's Word. Now, it is a myth that the more we learn about God in the Bible, the less that we will want or need to spend time in the Word. It's actually something that grows greater. The more that you understand the Bible and see what God is saying to us here in His Word, the more desire you're going to have to be in it. Even more and more and more. And it's something that will actually increase and grow. It's not going to be stifled or diminished. Just it's something that happens when you get into God's Word and you have that desire. And then he talks about an incentive. He says at the end of the verse, that ye may grow thereby. Have you observed growth in your own spiritual life? Have you seen growth taking place? Somebody said there are too many Christians who've been saved for a whole lot of years, but spiritually speaking, they're still walking around in diapers. They haven't developed and grown spiritually. And so Peter uses this incentive. He says, hey, you got to have this desire in your life for the Word of God. And if you do, you're going to see some growth take place. You're going to see some maturing, some developing in your knowledge of God, your love for Him, and your ability to live like Jesus Christ. And then he ends with this implication here in verse 3. Now, sometimes in the Bible there's a phrase, and it's difficult to see in the English translation, but what it's talking about is something that is clearly, obviously true. And so you could actually substitute the word since for the word if, because the word if kind of means, well, it might be or might not be, but the word since gives more of a definite here. So you think of this, if so be, or since you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Remember, Peter's writing to believers. He says, you know, as something implied here, that since you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, this should be a no-brainer. You're coming back for more. Normally, when you're given a sample of something delicious, as I said before, that blows your mind, you want more, and you come back again. We got a chance to go to the Wilds a couple weeks ago. And one thing they have there is an amazing ice cream shop. And this one, I mean, we're talking about the old-fashioned hand-dipped kind where they have these barrels of ice cream. They had some interesting flavors this year. They had like chocolate moose tracks. That was really good. And then Brother Joey, I think he was in there more than anybody else. And I mean, we had trouble finding him some days. He was in the ice cream shop. He's not here. I can talk about him, right? but he found this one called Cappuccino Crunch, and boy, did he like that one. It was good. And so when he discovered that ice cream shop, there was no keeping him back out of there, right? he was going to be back there again for more. And what Peter's saying here is, you've tasted how gracious the Lord is. How could you not want to come back and see more of that in your life and experience more of His goodness, more of His grace? More knowledge of who He is. It doesn't make sense not to come back and have more of this in your life. And we've got to remember that it isn't just the Word that we're coming to know. It's the author of the Word. You see, the ultimate aim of Bible study is not to master the content and be able to answer all the Bible trivia questions. You know, we have the kids come up here and know all these facts. The real point is to let the Bible master us to where we know the one who wrote it better, to know the master who gave us this book. There was an article that was found in Billy Sunday's Bible, Remember, Billy Sunday was a famous evangelist in the early 1900s. He was a former baseball player. Sometimes when he was preaching, he would actually run across the platform and slide into the place the people were sitting. And, you know, he would show them how he would slide into the base. And he was an amazing, prolific speaker. But one of the things they found in his Bible later on was this. It said, 29 years ago, with the Holy Spirit as my guide, I entered the portico of Genesis. Walked down the corridor of the Old Testament art galleries where portraits of Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joseph, Isaac, Jacob, Daniel, and more hung on the wall. I passed into the music room of the Psalms where the Spirit swept the keyboard of nature until it seemed that every reed and pipe in God's great organ responded to the harp of David, the sweet singer of Israel. I entered the chamber of Ecclesiastes where the voice of the preacher was heard, and into the conservatory of Sharon and the lily of the valley where sweet spices perfumed my life. I entered the business office of Proverbs and on into the observatory of the prophets where I saw telescopes of various sizes pointing to far-off events, all of them concentrating on the bright and morning star which was to rise for our redemption. I entered the delivery room of the Messiah and followed him through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then into the correspondence room with Paul, Peter, James, and John as they wrote their epistles to the church. Then I stepped into the throne room of Revelation, where sits the King of Kings upon his throne of glory. And I cried out, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth their royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Well, you see how the Lord Jesus is woven throughout every book of Scripture. And we can praise the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as we are presented with who he is right here in the Bible. Every day we can get into God's Word and be taught from the Holy Spirit of God exactly who God is and how we need to know him and how we can serve him better and love him more. I wonder, tonight we talked about the true grace of God. Have you experienced that as far as the saving of your soul? Do you know your sins are forgiven? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ and you know him personally? Oh, friend, the Bible tells us that this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. Do you know? Do you know what's next for you after this life? Oh, friend, you can have 100% confidence and assurance from this book right here that you're on your way to heaven and that you'll be with the Lord one day. And I'd invite you, when we bow our heads in just a moment, I'm going to ask that question again. If you're not sure, if you're not 100% sure that Jesus is your Savior and you've believed on him the way the Bible says to be saved, can we help you with that tonight? Maybe you're here and I wonder, as you've evaluated your growth, are you growing in the Lord? Do you sense that? Do you see some growth in your life that you know him better and you're living for him? Maybe you're not where you should be for the amount of time you've been saved. Can I encourage you to get into God's word more? John said, or Peter says here, to cast off and lay aside the hatred, dishonesty, and being two-faced, resentment and gossip, all these things. Maybe the Lord has kind of touched a nerve in your heart tonight when we talk about those things of an area. The Holy Spirit pointed out, hey, you've got some correction that needs to be done in your life right here. Would you let God have his way tonight in that area and not leave here the same? Maybe you're wondering, where's my hunger for God's word? You know, your daily habits. How do they show that appetite for the Bible? We always seem to be able to make time for what we want to do. And I wonder, are you making time for God's word? In the morning, are you following that principle of Bible before breakfast? And in the evening, Bible before bed? Making sure that at least a verse of Scripture is put into your heart and mind to think about throughout the day and before you close your eyes to go to sleep that night. Let God's word transform you into what God wants you to be.